Since about 2005, I have been going through 1 Corinthians 15 on the day we call Easter. This is the 11th message. Let me briefly go through the chapter as I dealt with it. I called 15, 1 through 11, the importance of the resurrection declared. In this first section, Paul has dealt with the importance of the resurrection. He showed that Jesus had been crucified and buried, but on the third day he had been raised, and many people had seen him alive. And at the time he wrote, most of them were still alive. So this account was verifiable when it was written. Then in 15, 12 through 19, he dealt with those who refuted the resurrection. He said, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then his preaching was vain, and so is mine, and so is your coming to church. In other words, if you don't believe Christ was raised from the dead, you are just simply wasting your time. And furthermore, that would make preachers false witnesses. He said that if Christ was not raised, their faith was futile and they were still in their sins, and all those who had died had perished. That is, they are in hell. And last, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable or pitiable. I called 15, 20 through 34, the hope of the resurrection restated. So it says, but now Christ is raised. If this is not true, he said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And this morning I was reading a little booklet on the smartphone, written by the plain people. And the question was, should anybody have a smartphone? Should I ask you? Should a person have a smartphone? Should a person have the internet? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Well, I'll tell you this much. Let me just say this. It is taking numberless people to hell. If you have children, let me warn you this morning. And parents, this morning, let me warn you. I warn myself. Let us eat, drink, and be merry? Oh, no. No, we have a crucified life to live. And very few places will this life die harder than in the internet. Well, then in 15:35 through 50, Paul dealt with how the resurrection will take place. There were questions like, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? And we've covered this in past years. This morning we want to begin with 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. I call it mystery, the great mystery. For the church, this is an exciting passage, and I'm happy to have arrived at these verses. I've been thinking about the coming of the Lord, the rapture, quite a bit lately. I've been studying Ezekiel 38 and 39, so it caused me to think about that. Verse 51 begins like this. Behold, I show you a mystery. What he will do now is show them something that has never been revealed before. A mystery is something to which the mouth has been shut. Usually it is only known by an enlightened few, those who have been initiated into the mystery. So he will initiate us into this mystery this morning. So there are mystery religions. Mormonism is one of those. Only those who commit themselves to this group get to know this certain knowledge. In this case, only the Lord knew it, and he had made it known to Paul, who in turn will now initiate Christians into this mystery. He will show us what this mystery is, and we will become the initiated ones. We have the content stated in verses 51 through 52. It is a mystery. Now, this mystery is first stated positively, then negatively. Here's the positive. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the content of the mystery stated positively. What does it mean? It means this: there is coming an event when some people will not die, but they're going to be changed. In order for the resurrection to be of any value to anyone, they have to die first. You can't be resurrected if you didn't die first. And if you don't die, you don't need a resurrection. And here's what will happen. There will be some who won't die. That is what is meant by we shall not all sleep. So what is going to happen? You won't die, but what will happen? Will one just live on this earth forever and ever, or do we just live in this body? Well, verse 50 said that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So if there is to be a resurrection and some won't die, how can they inherit the kingdom of God? What does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, it's to be saved, to go to glory, someday inherit the kingdom on earth. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 4. Let me just see if there's anyone who knows any verses by memory. John 14.
Let not the heart be troubled.
Yes. Okay, we're going to put you guys in prison for a while. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, by the way, as dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Someday Jesus is coming back to receive the believer to himself so that they may be where he is, and we know where he is. So what happens when he comes and we are still alive? Will he take us to heaven in this body? So Paul answers and says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Let me take us back to last year's message. We go back to verse 50. I'd forgotten this already. You probably have too. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Here we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we know that at the end of the tribulation, living believers will go into the millennium, which is the kingdom of God, and they repopulate the world. I have suggested that Paul is here talking about the church. The kingdom of God in the church age speaks of those whose hearts God rules. So it is also the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom ruled from heaven. Those of this age cannot inherit the kingdom of God in this present body. That is because they leave this world before the millennial kingdom begins. By the way, how far up can you go before you can't live anymore? These airplane pilots should know.
We can only fly for 30 minutes maximum over 10,000 feet.
Over 10,000 feet. So you can't go very far up and you can't make it anymore, is that right? So you know something has to happen in order to go up to glory. Today, everyone who gets saved becomes part of the church. This is true for all Jews and Gentiles. And we believe the church is removed from the earth before the tribulation begins. So all who are part of the church must be resurrected before the millennium. But that raises this problem. What about those who are alive when Christ comes for the church? And that is what our text now answers like this. Verse 51, but I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, why would Paul call this a mystery? Up until this was revealed to Paul, no one knew what would happen to those who are alive when Christ comes for the church. It had never been foretold in the Old Testament, never been foretold until this passage. Listen now as I read John 14, 1 through 3 once more. See if you learn what happens to those who are alive when Christ comes for his own. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It does not tell us of a resurrection. But if he comes to receive the Christians to himself, then there must be a resurrection. But what happens to those who are alive? Do they go up as they are? Did we not read that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Listen now as I read 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. See if you can find what happens to those who are alive when Christ comes. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now this time we are told about a resurrection. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So what happens to Christians that are alive? So Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. I will tell you what happens to them. We will not all be dead when Christ comes, but we will all be changed. This body must be changed. Well, we know from Christ's resurrection that the body undergoes some kind of a change. After his resurrection, two sad disciples were going on the road to Emmaus. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And Jesus came along and walked with them, and they discussed the events that had taken place in recent days, and that Jesus Christ had been crucified, and the two said that some had told them that the grave was empty and others had checked it out, and it appeared to be true. And you know how Jesus showed them that the Messiah had to die and be raised again? Then later he ate with them and some others, and they recognized who he was. Well, they went back to Jerusalem and told the disciples about this, and we'll pick up the story in verse 30. Now it came to pass. Have I got the right verse? Okay. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Well, you know, we learned some very interesting things about the resurrection body here. It seems he had entered without coming through doors. In the other place, he just disappeared. He has this resurrection body. As they were talking, all of a sudden, there he stands in the midst of this next group. Could it be that the resurrection body has this capabilities? I think it is well possible. Then they were terrified and afraid and thought that this was a spirit. That is, they thought he must be immaterial. But he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. You know, so I hear this question every once in a while. Will we know each other in heaven? Beyond all question. Absolutely. I think we will remember a lot of things that took place in the past. Maybe billions of books. billions of life stories of those who've gone on before. So he said to them, "Do you have any food here? Will we eat in glory with resurrected bodies?" Well, it appears we will. He ate in their presence. So by now we have ample proof that the resurrection does not turn people into spirit beings. But note now that he said he had flesh and bones. But we read that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we go back to 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter tells us more about the resurrection body. And verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Here we have the resurrection body. It is sown in corruption. When we put the body in the ground, it corrupts, but it is raised in incorruption. It will never decay. Now, this body is a spiritual body, but we are not spirit beings. They're still material. So that does not mean that the body is spirit and non-material. I believe this body is operated by the spirit of man, not the soul. Today, we are soulish people. I just warned about the internet, the soul, the senses of the soul. These are the dangers. While we live here in our present state, we are now earthbound because we live in the realm of the five senses. Listen, you cannot go out of that realm. We are landlocked. We can't understand God's eternality. We are landlocked. We can only go so far. So these senses are part of the soul. I won't take time to give evidence for that. There's plenty in Scripture. But in this resurrected body, our spiritual senses will be what we live by rather than our physical or soulish senses. And somehow it seems to me that the blood is replaced by spirit in some way. Today, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But in the resurrection body, it seems to me the life of the flesh will be kept alive spiritually. All of this means that if Jesus is coming to receive his own to himself and he meets them up in the clouds and takes them to glory, then something has to happen to this body. I wonder, do you really believe he might come this year yet? Do you really believe? We say we do, but it is another to really believe this. And what Paul tells us in our verse is that this time, this body must undergo a change. When this change has taken place, the bodies of those who undergo this change will be the same as the bodies of those who have been resurrected. Now the words of verse 51, "we shall all be changed," are modified by the words of verse 51, which say this, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Many of us have wondered, how could all the dead people be raised when some drowned, others were eaten by fish or some animal, others were burned, and most decayed in the grave? How can they be resurrected? Let me ask you, how many have wondered about this? You wondered about it? By the way, Lord willing, someday I will do a message on bodies that were burned, cremation. Is it biblical or is it not biblical? When you read your Bibles, you can check as you read through. But we ask, how could they be raised? We do not know. But consider this. If God could create the universe in 6 days, what is impossible for him? Tell me. Nothing. On one day, it says he created the stars also. Secondary thought. It does us good to ponder God sometimes. The sun is a star, you know. Do you know how many Earth scientists say could fit into the sun? Anybody want to guess? They say it could hold 1.3 billion suns. 1.3. Do you know how big this is? No, it's okay. I don't either. I think it could be true. You know, the sun is very, very big. It's about 93 million miles from Earth. A while ago, we went fishing in the morning, just in time to see the sun peeking up above the trees. And in a short while, we could see the whole sun. I have pictures. It was a little hazy, so we could look directly at the sun, and it looked huge, huge. 93 million miles away. You don't have to go too far above our little town and you can't see it anymore. Well, scientists have said that the star Antares could hold about 700 suns. He made the stars also. Is it possible for him to resurrect all these people? They buried, or some were burned, some drowned, fish ate them? That means it could hold, the star Antares could hold 700 times 1.3 million Earths. Now, they now think it may be larger than that. Whatever those numbers are, it tells you that size has nothing to do with how long it takes God to do something. What I'm saying is that if God can do that, and he can, what will it be for him to resurrect all the dead saints, no matter what happened to their bodies when they died? But look at our verse now. It says that all the living believers' bodies will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There are few precise small time units mentioned in Scripture. Four different words are translated a moment in the English. One of those occurs in our text. Now, there is quite a time difference between a moment and the twinkling of an eye. How long is this going to take, this body change? How long is it going to take? You won't even notice, it's all gone. The word translated moment is atomos. Tell me what word we get from it. Atom, sure. You can tell what we get from it. And what does the word atomos mean? The word tomos, the tomos part of the word means to cut. So you tell me now, I've told you a lot of times, what does the ah mean when you put it in front of something? No, you can't cut it. You can't cut it. That's where we get our atom idea from. The ah makes it negative. So the idea is it can't be cut. In time, it is so small, it can't be cut or divided. Well, today, we can cut time much smaller than that. Do you know how much? No, I don't either. Nanoseconds, picoseconds, milliseconds. There are these. And listen, we can measure them precisely. That's what your computers operate by. Speed of light. So the time it takes to change this body compared to either the twinkling or a blink of an eye is just a very short, short time. So how long will it take for the Lord to change the bodies of all the Christians who are alive when Christ comes? Well, you won't see it happen. These Christians will be changed and caught up before anyone knows it happened. We call this the rapture. If you don't like that word, you just can call it the great catching up, because that's the same thing. So let's read a little further in our verse for another modifier. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I should send you all home now and give you an assignment. What is the last? When is this last trump? See, I'm going to leave it for Pastor Darrell. He's going to be coming to it shortly. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we come now to a most perplexing problem. We are told here that this event will take place at the last trumpet. And our question is, what is the last trumpet? This had led to various opinions. The word trumpet occurs 13 times in the New Testament, and 7 of those are in the book of Revelation. Can we connect the trumpet of our verse to any of those other trumpets? The first trumpet one might connect this with is found in Matthew 24. You might want to turn to it. I'll read it and you can check it up. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, you know, if this is the trumpet, you tell me when the rapture happens. When will it happen then? Well, I'll tell you, at the end of the tribulation. So this event is something that takes place at the end of the tribulation. And let me read this all here. This event happens at the end of the tribulation, and some then connect this with the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. And the seventh is the last trumpet in the series of seven. You might wish to note these. The first one is in Revelation 10:7. I'll just read them for you and give them to you. Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, then he shall begin to sound. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So this sounds like the end of the tribulation. It is when the mystery should be finished. Chapter 11, verse 15 speaks of when this angel blows the trumpet. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So here we are again at the end of the tribulation, and so it is argued by some that this speaks of a post-tribulational rapture. This is the last trumpet spoken of, they say, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's yet another view. Israel had how many feasts? 7. These feasts are all prophetic. The first feast is... you're getting a test now. Passover. And the second feast then is unleavened bread and so on. Passover was when the Passover lambs were killed. We had this commemorated this day on Friday. This spoke of the death of Christ. The second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaks of the removal of sin. It's really a feast of sanctification. The third feast was the Feast of First Fruits, and it speaks of the first fruits of the what? Resurrection. Thank you. The fourth feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Good for you. By the way, Pastor Darrell will be speaking on this feast, probably in his next message, I'm not sure. And I hadn't thought of that when I prepared this message, so he can compare here, or he can teach us when he gets to this Feast of Trumpets. Turn to Leviticus 23, which gives us all 7 feasts. The Feast of Trumpets was kept on the first day of the 7th month. That is, it was the 7th month from Nisan, Passover month, but it was the first month of the civil calendar, and it is known as Rosh Hashanah. Oh, I think it's the civil calendar. Rosh means head. So it is the head of the year or New Year's Day. We begin in verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The month this feast was kept had the 3 last feasts. Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, you may have heard of the Yom Kippur War, and Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover speaks of the death of Christ, Unleavened bread speaks of cleansing from sin and the godly life of the believer. First fruit speaks of the first fruits of the resurrection. This was Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets fell on New Year's Day and is known also as Rosh Hashanah. This day was a day of blowing of trumpets. So we're back to trumpets. Now I understand that on this day, 100 trumpets are blown, at least by some groups. And the last one is a long blast, and some say this is the last trump. So it is understood by some that this feast speaks of the rapture of the church. If this were the case, it would fall perfectly in line with all order of events in the feasts, all seven feasts. I do not think, however, that this trumpet refers to the last trumpet of Revelation or the Feast of Trumpets, and I may be corrected when Pastor Darrell goes through that. He's free to give what he learns. Listen as I read 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of what? God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. This is definitely a rapture passage, and it identifies the trumpet as the trumpet or a trumpet of God. The seven trumpets blown in the book of Revelation were blown by angels. The seventh trumpet is not identified as the trumpet of God. One could make the Feast of Trumpets fit. I think you could make it fit every requirement to fall in exact chronological order in all the feasts of what happens. And you could make it the rapture. Christ died on Passover, was raised on first fruits, and the church was born on Pentecost, and the next one in order is the rapture. And here comes the Feast of Trumpets. This feast is followed by Israel's repentance, which is Yom Kippur, and then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictured the millennium. It's just in perfect order. So trumpets fits where the rapture will occur or might occur. Furthermore, since the Lord comes at the last trump, it could have a list of short blasts, and then he comes at the last one. Furthermore, there seems to be no clear purpose given for this feast. Maybe I'll learn something in the messages that are to come. Other than it has the blowing of trumpets. Now, I might add here that some say the word translated blowing of trumpets should be translated shouting, not trumpets. Here's Young's literal translation. Speak unto the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first month of the feast, ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of shouting, a holy convocation. However, the problem of taking this trumpet as referring to the Feast of Trumpets, somebody tell me what is the problem with that? No problem. You'd know what day is supposed to come, wouldn't you? Passover, Christ died when Passover lamb died. He was resurrected on the day we were resurrected. The church was born on the day on trumpets. What day will happen on that day? Well, this is the problem. We can't know the day or the hour. So this puts a question mark on this trumpet referring to the Feast of Trumpets. I have heard one other explanation for this trumpet, and that is that this is spoken of as the last trumpet of God. This view said that the first time God blew the trumpet was on Mount Sinai when he gave the law, and the last time he will blow it is at the rapture. So that's possible. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible. Once a person is resurrected, the body can no longer be separated from the other parts. It will never happen. Listen, once resurrected, we will never sin again. Here's how I see it. We will never even want to sin again. It is now a spiritual body, as we saw earlier. That is, it operates from a spiritual perspective. And then it says the living believer is changed or transformed. It seems to me it is now flesh and spirit rather than flesh and blood. So we want to look at the reason for this mystery. The mystery is that when the Lord comes to take his people home, that the bodies of those who have not died will be and must be changed. So verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This body that is corruptible must be changed, and then this mortal must put on immortality. This body can die. That is what is meant by being mortal. And this body that can die must put on that which cannot die. That is the resurrection body. That is the change the believer must undergo to be caught up with the Lord and ascend to heaven physically. In Acts 1, we have a record of Christ lifting off the earth and ascending till they could see him no more. Here in our life now, we are earthbound. That will change when we are changed. So the mystery is that we must undergo a change when the Lord comes to take us to glory, if we are alive when he comes. Our question now is, what is the result of this mystery? Well, the answer is in verses 54 through 57, which says this: "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, that is when the change has taken place, and we have new bodies, and the Old Testament saying will be fulfilled, which we find in Isaiah 25. You might want to turn to that chapter. Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 5. It deals what happens in the tribulation, and I'll explain some of that. I'll begin in verse 6. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. He will be glad. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled under his feet as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap.'" Now, let me just mention, we could put this beside Revelation 19 once more. Verse 11, "And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down the pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will break down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The first resurrection, it's really important to understand, the first resurrection doesn't all happen at one time. We don't learn that until we come to 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 24. We've covered that. But when the resurrection takes place, as Christ did on the day we commemorate today, we can say, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Let me quote here from Hosea 13, 14, which says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." In this verse it says, "O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction." Ellicott says the translation Paul gives it is correct. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" In this verse, the Lord promises to ransom his people from the power of the grave. The word translated grave is Sheol. The Greek translation of that is Hades. In my understanding, Hades refers, anybody remember? Come again? The intermediate state. I can't tell you how important that is to understand that. The scripture says God would not leave Christ's soul in Hades, not hell. He never went to hell. When a person dies, the body is separated from the soul and spirit. So the promise is that the Lord will ransom the dead from the intermediate state when they have no body. But how does the Lord do that? By resurrection. So he redeems them from death. Then Hosea says, O grave, I will be your destruction. Again, the word grave is Sheol. The Lord will destroy Sheol or Hades. How? By resurrecting the bodies of those who have died. When the resurrection takes place, the sting of death will never be felt again, and the grave will never have victory again. No more decaying bodies, which is what we have now. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What is it that brings the sting of death? Sin. If it was not for sin, we would not experience death. When we sin, it stings. It stings us, and that sting produces death. Let us say we meet a poisonous snake and it stings us. It is the sting that produces the death. When we sin, it stings us and produces death. The sting of death is the snake. The power of the snake is the poison. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The law reveals to me what I am. If I have been stung by sin, it says, you must die. The law condemns me to death, for the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. That which enables the snake to kill is its poison. That which enables sin to kill is the law. The law injects us in us that which produces death. Romans 4:15 says, because the law works wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Are we then left to die in fear of that which the law has prescribed? Death? No, and 1,000 times no. How so? Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christ give us the victory over? What does he give us the victory over? Sin. And let me ask, you know, I mentioned here the internet. I read this booklet this morning. How can you overcome? That's sin. There's so much sin there, is there? How do you overcome that? And if we can't overcome it, I come to this plain pastor's question. Should we have it? Should we have it? When does Christ give us the victory, or what does he give us the victory over? It's sin. When we repent of our sins and live by faith, he gives us victory over sin. This gives us victory over Hades. When we die and our body is placed in the grave, we enter a state of separation from our bodies. But at the resurrection, that state will be overcome. Go with me briefly to Matthew 16. There's a very interesting verse here. Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's way up in northern Israel, just below Lebanon. And he asked his disciples who men said that he was. So we begin in verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, that's Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now listen to this. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of what? Hades or hell. Some translate it's Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Have you wondered what that means? What does that mean? The gates of hell won't prevail. In verse 18, the King James Version says the gates are the gates of hell, but the word here is not hell, but Hades. And what are the gates of Hades? They are, here's my understanding, they are the bars that keep the bodies of the dead separated from soul and spirit. It's like being put behind bars. Your body is put behind bars. You're not coming out. You are behind bars. And if the devil could stop the rapture, you'd never come out. But the gates, the bars of Hades will not prevail when the rapture happens. Or the resurrection, whatever part of it it is. Hades is the bodiless state after death. When one dies, one is put behind the bars of Hades. There is nothing one can do to get out of that state. But the gates of separation, or that separate, the gates of the separated state of those who are Christians who die, will not prevail against the church. What does that mean? You know what I think? This is a rapture passage. It is the church that is raised at the rapture. So at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise first. The gates of Hades cannot prevail. They must let the church go. That's what Hosea said. All glory be to our Lord. It will be an incredible time. We've talked about the speed at which that will happen. It will be fast. So we conclude on this day of first fruits. Jesus, our Redeemer, has redeemed us from sin and death and hell. The Lord promised in Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Here are the bars. You are stuck. I will redeem them from the power, or ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. You are done. Pity is hidden from my eyes. No pity for these bars. It's over. Oh, Hades, I will be your plagues. Oh, Hades, I will be your destruction. The day is coming, says the Lord, Matthew 16, when Hades will no longer prevail. Today, Hades prevails. And so Paul closes this great resurrection chapter like this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I can't tell you. I can't tell you the encouragement I took out of these words. When we become Christians, we enter a labor for the Lord. We should be laboring for the Lord. It doesn't matter who we are. When we enter any position in church, we get set on the forefront of the battle. And to all who enter this labor, it could be song leader, doesn't matter. In whatever way, let me give you this encouragement. It doesn't matter. Janitor, it doesn't matter. Your labor is not in vain. There's a day coming. The Lord will open the books. Huh. Oh, this is so and so. Well, here's your list. However long or short it might be. Oh, how we get caught up in this world, don't we? Oh, how we get caught up. And when we die, how much of it is gone? Poof. And what remains? What remains is our labor for the Lord. No matter what may happen here on earth, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what they might be, no matter what they may become, no matter even if we should die, the Lord will cause us to ultimately triumph. If we remain faithful to Him. And if we don't die before He comes, we will be changed and gone in, I can't tell you the time. And this corruption it will put on incorruption. And thus, so says Scripture, we will ever be with the Lord.